Thank you, Dave. Two times a year, there's an email that goes out from the ministry here and lands in your inbox. And it says something to this effect: in anticipation of sharing at the Lord's table on Sunday, we invite each participant to a time of corporate prayer and fasting on Saturday morning. And now I'm going to give everyone the benefit of the doubt and assume that you do exactly that. But I will refrain from asking you for a detailed account of how you spend that particular morning in prayer and fasting, or ask what value it has to your own examination of self and spiritual formation as you prepare for communion. I am going to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. And we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just try to summarize this. I think the Sermon on the Mount is really important. It's the first of five major teaching sections in Matthew's Gospel. And as Anabaptists, the Sermon on the Mount is especially important because historically we have given it more weight than other traditions have. And by that I mean that as Anabaptists, we have historically received Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as a reality which can be lived and should be lived. And that is different than some other Christian denominations who tend to see one of two things. Either the Sermon on the Mount, like the law, clearly lays out an unattainable standard. And so the purpose is not to try to live up to it, but just to simply recognize it as, oh my goodness, how short I fall and how much I need grace. And that is true. The sermon does that. The sermon does expose how short we fall and how much grace we need. But it does not only do that. Jesus invites us, we believe, into this kind of life. The second view is the dispensationalist view, which says that the Sermon on the Mount will be a reality in the next dispensation once Jesus has returned and set things right. Then God's people, like Alana, will be able to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, even though she can't right now. I'm teasing. We don't believe either of those things. As Anabaptists, we receive this text and say, no, when Jesus says this, he's deadly serious. This is something to be lived today. That's what we believe. And we've parked in the center of this passage where Jesus is teaching about correct attitude towards our spiritual behaviors, our spiritual acts of devotion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is consistently calling us to greater righteousness. And here at the center, he calls us to relate to God through almsgiving, giving to the poor, through prayer, and through fasting. Three practices, three things that we can do, three behaviors we can engage in to demonstrate our right relationship with God and others. And this morning, after crawling at a snail's pace through the Lord's Prayer, we're at the final of the trio on spiritual devotion, fasting. So I will ask you, as is our practice here, to stand with me while I read our sermon text. Standing is an example of one of the things that we do with our bodies. We do it here to mark our attention to God's word as we submit ourselves to its authority over us, and I'll be reading only verses 16 to 18 from Matthew chapter 6. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us our apathy, our cynicism, our callousness, or our rebellion, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. Okay. We have complicated relationships to our bodies in our culture. And do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the feeling in your body when you know things aren't right? Like, it might be an experience of incredible grief. Maybe you've just lost a loved one. Maybe you've just seen a child act in a way that's really grievous. Maybe you've just received a piece of news or opened the newspaper or clicked open that link that you were sent and there's a news item there. Or perhaps you've heard something through the grapevine. Or perhaps you've just been to a particularly stressful church meeting. Do you know what I mean when I talk about that feeling in your body when things aren't right? What do we do with that feeling? Right? What do we do when our bodies tell us to do one thing and God's word invites us to do another? So when I say that our culture has complicated relationship to our bodies, I'm saying that there's nothing new about this fact that we have for thousands and thousands of years as humans struggled with what Scripture calls the flesh. We'll get into that. But think of the passage that Victor preached on last week from 1 Peter 4. In verse 3, it just says, "For that time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality." So just giving your body over to the things of the senses that feel good, passions, more of an emotional, giving into the emotional, the things, whatever I feel like I should do, I'm going to go do it. Drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. There's nothing new under the sun, right? And perhaps what has changed in 2025 is that where there used to be boundaries about the ways in which we let our bodies run free with whatever feelings they were driving us to do, now there's less restriction on that. Culture has now accepted different kinds of permission. But there's nothing new. The audience that Peter was writing to, they were familiar with a culture that too was used to just pursuing sensuality, was familiar with just going and partying until you were blackout drunk, just feeding the flesh. There is nothing new, right? And so the problem that fasting addresses is the problem that in our human condition, we are mastered by the flesh. And our culture encourages us to give in to that mastery, to just pursue pleasure, pursue what feels good. And Jesus instead offers fasting as a means of flourishing in God's kingdom. Jesus offers fasting as a way of redeeming the relationship between what our bodies are telling us and what our spirits know to be right. And then enjoying that right relationship as image bearers. Jesus offers fasting as a means of flourishing in God's kingdom, redeeming the relationship between body and spirit, and enjoying right relationship as image bearers. We're going to ask three questions. What is fasting? Why should we do it? What does the gospel have to do with it? And because I'm afraid I'm going to forget to say it as I summarize and skip through, I am not going to lay out for you today Kyle's top three tips about how you should start fasting. If you would like to, you can come and talk to me, and I'll recommend a few good books on the subject. Because what would be an appropriate fasting practice for Gary might actually be a very different fasting practice for Dallas, right? And that just part of thinking through how God may invite you to respond to this practice is just learning more than what I have time to share with you today. My goal today is to just whet your appetite for a practice that's really important for Jesus and for God's people, but which has been somewhat lost over time. So what is fasting? Well, let's start answering that question by considering what fasting is not. Fasting, Jesus says here, there's a way to use fasting that is not what it's meant for. Do you see what it is? At the end of verse 16, Jesus says, look, there's a way of fasting in order to demonstrate to others, I can show Jesse and Julie what a good Christian I am by how much I fast, and not only that, by how miserable I become when I fast. And at the wedding yesterday, as we were feasting, I was sharing with the folks at our table that really the only good example I have from fasting in my life is a negative example, because it comes on the heels of a revival encounter that I had when I was a teenager, probably 15 or 16, I don't know exactly, but I got fired up at a revival meeting and I was going to fast, and I maybe did like a 48-hour fast, and I made sure everybody knew that I was fasting. And by everybody, I mean my friends at school and the youth group. I also remember at the end of that 48 hours, there was a youth event going on, and I just absolutely slammed a whole plate of sandwiches. So I think I missed the point completely. Jesus says fasting is not a way of gaining capital in your culture by demonstrating how pious you are. And the reality is that we can do that with all kinds of practices, whether it's the kinds of clothes we wear or the kinds of work we do or the kinds of car we drive or maybe don't drive a car or whatever. Jesus says that's not the point. Fasting is also not a productivity hack. What do I mean by that? I don't say I'm just going to fast at lunch so I can get more work done. That's not fasting. That's not what Jesus means by fasting. Fasting is also not a diet program. Fasting is not a tool that you use, at least not in the spiritual sense, in order to address what my doctor would say would be a slight excess of weight. I don't know what she has to say about it, but anyway. Fasting is not a means to dietary ends. It may have dietary benefits, but it is not the point. And fasting is also not some economic or ritual tool that we have to put God in our debt. So we don't fast and then come knocking at God's door and say, "Did you see me fasting? Because now you could answer that prayer that I've been asking." That is not what fasting is. And these concepts are bound up in what is called the instrumental view of fasting, which basically says, I'm going to use fasting as an instrument, as something to get me from point A to point B over here. That's not what fasting is. So, what is fasting? This is one of the questions that came in from the children. Well, the biblical definition of fasting, the one that runs most consistently through Scripture, is simply choosing to not have food and sometimes water for a predetermined period of time. That is the definition of fasting. Choosing not to have food or nourishment, sometimes in what's called an absolute fast, not having water for a predetermined period of time. And the purpose in the biblical view is to pursue and feed on the Spirit. Not eating food or drinking water in order to feed on the Holy Spirit. That is the definition of fasting that runs through Scripture. And there was a comment that came in from one child, a child named Tony, who wondered if it includes coffee. And the answer is yes, it includes coffee. I'm very sorry to report. Fasting is a whole body response to a sacred moment that starves the flesh to feed on the Holy Spirit. A whole body response to a sacred moment that starves the flesh to feed on the Holy Spirit. And this is a definition that comes out of a fairly long study done by Scott McKnight, and he positions this well in relation to that instrumental view. He says, what we see in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when God's people fast, it is a response to something. And McKnight points out that in our culture over time, fasting became this kind of intermediate ground between the two. That rather than fasting as a response to some sacred moment, also keep in mind that in the Old Testament, those sacred moments are often grievous. They're often when God's people or God's person has sinned or fallen short. There's often fasting when there seems to be an assault coming. It's this response. Remember how I was saying You know that feeling in your body when things aren't right? What does your body want to do? Your body wants to not eat, right? When things aren't right. When I'm dysregulated, well, that's not quite true. When I'm sort of dysregulated, I want to run for a ham and cheese sandwich. But when I'm really upset about something, I can hardly sleep, I can hardly eat. That is what your body wants to do. And so fasting is that response, but it's intentional. It says, I'm going to take this response of my body and I'm going to turn that focus towards God. I'm going to pursue God's Spirit in this moment as a response to this sacred time. And what we have done with that over time is we've said, you know, maybe if I afflict myself, if I afflict my body, then I will be able to pursue the results that I want. I'll be able to use fasting as a way to gain something. And just turn with me to 2 Samuel 12. We'll look at this quickly before we move on to the next point. I just want to position this example from David's life. We'll just see how it maps onto this example here. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 to 20. Let's look at this as an example, and you tell me where it falls on this map. So this is following Nathan confronting David about his adultery with Bathsheba. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba, bore to David, and he became sick. So there's our grievous moment. There's our sacred moment. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Well, now, isn't that interesting? Because if David is using fasting as an instrumental tool to get what he wants, how do we make sense of his calm response when the answer to prayer is likely not what he was after? Right? And the reason I put this as an example is it's such a strong indication of here is a man who's been confronted with his sin, and his response is to do what is appropriate, which is to take on a humble posture of fasting. And doesn't tell us what he was praying for as he fasted, but I have a hard time believing that he was praying for the death of the child. But there's something really striking about David's response to the child's death, which is that this door is closed, and I have been in the presence of God. I have submitted myself as I should to the presence of God. My response has been appropriate. It's time to move on. And it says he gets up, and rather than taking on a posture of mourning at that point, he combs his hair, has a bath, puts on the smell good, and has a meal. It's just really interesting. And it is, I think, one of the strong cases that McKnight is right, that in Scripture, fasting is best understood as a response to a sacred moment that we've encountered, something that is calling our bodies to respond. We're going to just skip over historical practice for the sake of time. Those are the kinds of things that you can find in the books I'm happy to recommend to you. Suffice it to say that when Jesus says in verse 16, when you fast, he's revealing that he assumes his followers will be fasting. That's different than a command, but it's not much different. And the reality is that by the time of Jesus, it was a regular practice of faithful Jews to fast twice a week. Most Jews fasted twice a week by the time of Jesus, and all Pharisees fasted twice a week. And you can kind of tell between the lines that they're the ones that Jesus is needling between the ribs here. And that's different because in the Old Testament, there was only one mandated fast. Where's Tony? Does Tony know what day the mandated fast was? Day of Atonement. One day. So somewhere in the span of time between God giving the law to Moses and the time of Jesus, his people had taken one day a year and made it 2 days every 52 weeks. Right? That practice was carried on then by the early church. Of course, the early church was wanting to be careful to separate itself from the Pharisees. So one of the very earliest Christian manuals, one of the earliest Christian handbooks, the Didache, says, look, the Pharisees fast on Wednesdays or Fridays, whatever. You fast on Mondays and Thursdays. I'm not sure if those are the right dates, but the point being, just make sure that when you do it, nobody confuses you with those Mennonites down the road, right? Like, we're going to be these Mennonites over here. You don't be like them. I'm being cheeky. Okay, so there's this history of fasting, and then over time, as I think our culture becomes suspicious of legalism and wants to distance itself from behaviors that look like they're empty of true righteousness, we let go of this practice that's really meaningful for Jesus and for his followers. But why do we do it? Let's just move on. We do it, we fast, because we are at war with our flesh. We fast because there is within us a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, where our flesh represents disordered desire, primal instinct, that thing within us that's bent towards self-preservation and self-gratification. That which would move us, according to the book of Romans, away from God, according to our own pursuits, that, one of the scriptural words for that, is the flesh. And the spirit, by contrast, is that part of us that's connected to God. That part of us that, in the passage that Dave read for us, was breathed into us by God himself. And so the practice of fasting, why we do it, is to weaken the flesh. And the language that scripture uses is crucify, or to starve it of its power, and instead to strengthen the spirit. But that, even though it seems like it separates those two things, actually brings them back into the relationship in which they were originally meant to be. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, or maybe Crystal's faster with it on the overhead than you are with your scriptures. Galatians 5, 13, 17 talks about the flesh this way. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What Paul knows is that there is this war within ourselves. And he knows it traces back to the third page of our Bibles. And those passages that Dave read for us, if you pay attention, it says that God forms Adam as flesh out of the dust of the ground. And in fact, the name Adam is a pun on the word for ground. This is the ground man. But what makes the ground man different from the other animals is the breath of life that God breathes into him. And so we're these really special creatures. Animals are bodies without spirits. Angels are spirits without bodies. Humans are these remarkable creatures made in God's image who are both body and spirit. And where the original rebellion in Genesis 3 says that our first parents reached out and they saw what was good according to their eyes and desired it and they took it contrary to what they had been instructed. That when they desired to feed their flesh, their own desires, that created the breach. And Paul says here in Galatians 5, that breach is what needs to be healed. We fast as a way of addressing that breach between body and spirit. One of the questions that came in from the children this week was, what is the hypocrite's reward? Right? Jesus says here, there's a group of people who would like to practice their righteousness in a way that leads to human reward. Well, the question was, what is that reward? I'll show you what the reward is. Carter, do you know how to give a high five? Can you give me a good high five? That's the reward. That is basically all it is. It might take the shape of more standing in your community. It might take the shape of financial success. But the point that Jesus is making is that that reward is basically all you get. And it is as time-bound as that high five itself. And Jesus says, look, how about you pursue the high five of the one who created you and who would sustain you body and spirit through all eternity? Which reward are you after? There was another question that came in from the children this week, which then says, what is our reward? So when we fast, when we put in the effort to connect body and spirit, when we address that breach, what is our reward? And the answer that Jesus gives time and time again is that the reward is God himself. The reward is eternal life, abundant life. For Jesus, God really matters. And doing things for God's final approval is all that matters. Religious deeds for Jesus are not done because of their abstract quality of goodness, but because God, who alone is good, summons his people to share in his goodness by extending it to others. The central reward when we practice fasting is nurturing a deeper relationship with God himself, participating in the very life of God. And one of the stunning things that I came across in my study this week was that feeling in our bodies when things aren't right, when you drive past an accident that's just happened and your heart jumps into your chest, or you've just found out at the members' meeting about something horrible, that feeling in your body, Scripture suggests God experiences sin and brokenness that way too. That's a remarkable thing, that God experiences grief. He's not above grief. God is not some abstract entity that lives transcendent over feelings. God feels things deeply. And he honors that capacity to feel by giving us the capacity to feel. And so fasting, when we encounter a sacred moment, fasting is a way that we enter into that emotional life with God and experience the brokenness of the world, the heaviness of it, the sadness of it. We experience it alongside God. How else to respond except to humble ourselves in prayer and fasting? And the reward that Jesus consistently names that corresponds so beautifully with the concept of starving ourselves from food is that he himself is the bread of life. We won't take the time to read it, but if we would turn to John chapter 4, we would read a story about Jesus on the road with his disciples, and he encounters a woman at a well, and when she offers him a drink of water, he suggests to her that he can supply something to her that's much better than the water that comes from that well. And when his disciples come back and they see him speaking with this woman, and they've brought food, and they're wondering why he's so busy ministering to this woman that he can't be bothered to eat, he says, "My food, what I'm feasting on," Jesus says, "is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Jesus says, it's fine and good that you've gone to get us some food, but I want you to know that right now, in this moment, ministering my love and grace to this person, I am being sustained and fed by the one who has sent me to do his will. And then later on in John chapter 6, we're familiar with the passage there where Jesus says, after his disciples are wondering about the multiplication of the loaves and fishes last week in Sunday school, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And the reality is that Jesus can sustain us. If we practice fasting, like take it seriously, I'm not just talking about skipping one meal a day, although if that's where you need to start, go for it. Skip a meal and spend it in prayer. Also, you are welcome to go. I know you've got places to get to, and I will wrap it up as quickly as possible. Don't feel bad if you need to leave. Jesus and God and their love and power is more real. Get your head around this. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, their power is more real than the food that you're going to go put in your body at lunch. Because all of the material world that we enjoy comes from them. They are the source of it. So Jesus isn't being cheeky when he says, "I am the bread of life." He's being serious when he says, there is a way in which your body can experience hunger because you haven't put any gluten into it for the last 6 hours, but in which you will actually experience more satisfaction because my love for you is more real than that ham and cheese sandwich. That is wild, and it's true. And the way that you can experience it, Winston, is to just bypass that ham and cheese sandwich for a few days. He invites us into that. When he says, "Taste and see the Lord is good," I don't think he's talking about biting into a stack of Morty's wings, although thanks be to God. Right? As we fast in response to the brokenness of the world around us, when we allow ourselves to feel the pain and the grief and the sorrow, when we allow our bodies to respond to sadness, we move into that space where true satisfaction, true healing, true restoration can be found. And as we fast, we're invited to consider how we ourselves have tried to satisfy holy longings with unholy means. When you and I fast, we make space to physically hunger so that we can clarify how we have been feeding our hungers in sinful ways. And I'm not too proud to admit that I've been off balance recently. I've made the comment that there are times when the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, are necessary simply for maintenance and survival to the next day. But if I were to pursue very seriously, if I was to commit myself at some point in the next month to really pursue a stretch of fasting, maybe starting with a day, and then heading for 2 days, and then 3 days with no food, just water, I know that for me, it would be about getting into my body in more tangible ways, the way in which God alone is my source of identity and satisfaction and purpose. Because I know that in my head. I know it in my head, but there is sometimes a massive gap between what I know in my head and what I feel to be true in my heart. Fasting is one of the ways in which we connect that. It's amazing how quickly our motivations can twist. And I was studying, when I say that, I've been thinking this week about fasting, and it's amazing how quickly our motivations can twist, because I was reading Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline, and he talks about the physiology of fasting. He talks about how with an extended fast of 1 to 3 days or 3 to 7 days, you can expect weight loss at certain points, and it tapers and whatnot. But immediately I went, I started doing the mental math. Okay, if I started fasting then and I lost this much over this much time, how many fasts would I have to put together in order to get down to that target weight that my helpful doctor named for me? And I've already distorted the motivations. That's how quickly and subtly it happens. How can I expect to be nourished in my experience of fasting if my focus is not entirely on God and on feasting on the nourishment only He can provide? How can I expect to feel sustained in God if what I'm actually after is something other than God? Fasting as a practice brings all of our idolatry into focus for us. It exposes the familiar routes we use to satisfy ourselves. And sometimes that satisfaction that we're pursuing has to do with our bodies and its appearance. But for most of us, it's something other than that. We find and look for satisfaction in all sorts of things that were never designed to be the ultimate source of nourishment or satisfaction for our spirits. And those can be good things, whether it's community, family, marriage, sex, careers, farming, financial security or surplus, a sense of adventure or passion or purpose, a sense of reputation, a sense of legacy. And see, I've got mine. I've got my things that I feel drawn to pursue, and you've got yours. I don't know what yours are. The question really is, when our commitment to those secondary things runs up against God's holiness, and when we are confronted with our worship of them, how will we respond? When you feel conviction in your body about where your worship has been, how will you respond? When those sources of satisfaction begin to fray at the edge, when they fracture and they crumble before our eyes, will we respond by doubling down and throwing our effort into maintenance and repair? Or will we pause and admit and say, "Woe is me, I have lost my way, I must repent, I must recalibrate. I must restore my pursuit of that which brings true life." Fasting is about more than willpower. It does help build self-control and self-discipline. But the ultimate power to fast comes from accessing the Holy Spirit's power. It is a practice that connects relationally with God, what Jesus called abiding in the vine, and draws energy from Him. The Holy Spirit's power is access to power beyond you. Out of relational connection to God, and it's consistently presented as a way to follow the example of Jesus and access greater freedom from the flesh and disordered desires. And some of you may be sitting here going, "Boy, it sounds like Kyle is asking us to like do something." I am. I'm suggesting you maybe should do something. Because this is something you can do. This is a discipline you can do. It's something you can do within your power so that you can do something that is currently outside of your power. That's what a discipline is. A discipline is something within your power to do that makes it possible to do what you cannot do currently by your own power. So exercise is a great example. Yesterday, Donovan ran a great big trail race. How many kilometers did you run? 20 kilometers. There's no way 2 years ago that you could have done that and been here this morning, right? How did you do it? You started showing up to the practices faithfully, and you string practice after practice together until suddenly you find that I can now do something I couldn't do a year ago this time. That's what discipline does. That's what the spiritual disciplines do, because they connect us to power that we don't have power to get on our own. And so you might be really struggling with experiencing God's grace in your life right now. you might say, I know that I should be serving and praying and fasting. I know I should be more content. I know I should be less anxious. I know I should be finding more fulfillment in God's word. But every time I sit down, it's just words on the page. And I know I'm supposed to be finding delight and joy in the Lord, but it's just not been my experience. And what I'll suggest to you is that maybe you're trying to get by direct effort what is only accessible through discipline. Maybe before you have a wonderful and transcendent experience of prayer and scripture, you need to do what you can do right now, which is just take a little bit of action each day in that direction and just simply trust God's promises. Promises like in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently find me. Matthew 7, we'll get there in a few years. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened to you. And the difference for the Christian from other religions that say you take the steps, you make the moves, the difference for the Christian is that our discipline is not an attempt to earn salvation or the path to the good life. Our discipline is a response to the recognition that in Jesus Christ, God has already moved toward us. We're not the first mover. He is. That's the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the stunning paradox that you and your sin were so bad that God himself had to come and take your place on a cross. But he loved you so much, he was willing to do it. And if you are struggling this morning, knowing what you know about how you struggle with the flesh, if you're struggling to believe that God loves you and desires to satisfy your longings, then you need to sit with the wonderful truth that Jesus struggled in his flesh for you. When you think with guilt about how you are too often controlled by your appetites, whether they are physical or emotional, about how you too often take the path to instant gratification, how you too frequently look to your Father in heaven for satisfaction and purpose and identity, too infrequently. When you think about all that, and then you think about how Jesus left the throne room of his Father, where there was perfect peace and pleasure, and he took on a body such as you have, a body with taste buds and a stomach and a central nervous system, and how he experienced in that body the same longings and appetites, physical and emotional. How when given the opportunity to take the easy path to bread and power, he stayed the course of his Father's will. How he gathered with his closest friends in an upper room and said, oh, how I have longed to eat this meal with you. How he took good bread and good wine and passed it around to them and said, here, take this. This is my body which is going to be broken so you can feast on God's salvation. This wine is my blood which is going to be poured out to forgive your sins. I have been faithful where you have been faithless. I have sought the will of the Father where you have sought your own personal and political wills. And I am offering you my body and blood in your place. My affliction, the way in which I am going to be starved of food and drink and of intimacy and companionship, the way in which my body is going to be broken down right to the point of death, that is going to be for you. And then it was. And the one who once knew perfect peace and pleasure, perfect intimacy and satisfaction, was left by sleeping friends to suffer anxiously in the quiet of a garden. And in contrast to another garden, many pages earlier, where the first humans saw what they desired and reached out and took it contrary to the will of the Father, in this garden, Jesus longed for satisfaction on his own terms. Let this cup of judgment please pass from me. But instead of reaching out and taking his own way, he stays the course of his Father's will, even to death on a cross. His body is broken, his blood's poured out, and he's buried in a grave. as is the path for all of us, except that on the third day, the realization of God's kingdom shatters the fabric of reality, and Jesus, body and spirit, emerge from the tomb in victory over sin and death and decay. And what was once the final enemy of our bodies becomes a byline in the footnotes of eternity. Because what God has desired for humankind from page one is finally realized. A human, fully surrendered, body and spirit, fueled by love, walking in the garden in the cool of the day and enjoying perfect peace, pleasure, and the intimacy of life with the Father. And he says to each one of us in this room, come, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Nobody comes into the presence of the Father except through me. Come with me, he says. Will you stand with me for closing prayer and benediction? How would it look like for you this morning to come, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him? How does this invitation to greater righteousness and fasting, how is God's Spirit inviting you in your body today to respond to the sacred moments that you're facing? How would the Holy Spirit minister this invitation to your hearts this morning? Where is he drawing your attention? And it may be simply that you've never actually responded to that invitation of forgiveness. You may be here fully aware that you've been in resistance to that call, that you've been living for the pleasures of your flesh, whether they're physical or emotional, and that you've been trying to satisfy longings with things other than your Heavenly Father's all-satisfying love. It may be you've simply never looked with honesty on your sin in light of his love and grace and confessed your need for forgiveness and asked him to empower you in repentance. Which king is on the throne of your life today? What are you going to do as you stand in that garden and you hear the tempter say, did God really say that about this? And what choice are you making in the face of life on your own terms or life on God's terms? Maybe today is the day of salvation for you finally. Is this how he's calling you to respond to his invitation of life? It may be also that you've been following Jesus for years, that you've expressed your need for his forgiveness and salvation, but are aware of areas in your life where you're struggling with the flesh. Maybe it's a physical struggle, a physical habit, a physical longing, an addiction, a craving, chronic pain, something in the realm of the senses. Maybe it's emotional or psychological, overly anxious, stressed out to the point of rage, easily overcome with emotion, struggling to function through the regular tasks of the day. What's happening in your body right now as you think about that thing? What's your heart rate doing? What's the story your brain is telling you? Where do you feel the tightness right now? Is it in your chest? Is it in your throat? Is it welling up in your eyes? Where is it sitting in your body? And would submitting that body to a time of fasting as you pursue the Spirit of God, would it be an appropriate response this morning? And perhaps more to the point, is there a particular area where you just know you're caught in habitual sin? Or you're really struggling between your experience and what Jesus calls abundant life? Is it possible that Jesus is just simply inviting you to take a step of obedience and take on the practice of fasting as a demonstration of your willingness to put in some effort to experience his grace, not to put in effort to earn his grace? Is that possible this morning? And more generally in your life, where are you making space to connect your body and your spirit with an encounter with genuine longing? That person that you've been praying for, that child or that grandchild that you're concerned about, that coworker that you're concerned about, or that coworker that you felt God impressing you to share the gospel with, or that neighbor. Who are those people? Would it be possible for you to give up a few meals in the next weeks in order to position yourself before the Father and intercede on their behalf? Would that be something you can do in order to take a faithful step and pursue the Spirit of God in your life? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would reveal to us as your people how our lives would change if we, each one of us, listened to your invitation to fast, to give up some food so that we might feed on your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would just reveal that to us in clarity in our individual situations, but we also pray that you would reveal it to us collectively as a church, as we face situations both past, present, and future. Would you lead us and direct us in an appropriate response? Teach us how to fast out of pure hearts, seeking rewards that you give us in secret because we are satisfied with your secret love. We ask this, Jesus, trusting that you will lead as you say you will. And we commit ourselves into your care as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.